And we turn to the Gospel in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5. And we come this evening to verse 18 and the following verses. We have spent a fair number of time in this chapter, and we spent the last three Wednesdays looking at verse number 17, simply because the issues emanating from that great utterance are so momentous and so wide-ranging. We could have spent a much greater period of time looking at the implications of verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But we have made some summary comments just by way of reminder over these past weeks. Well, we come now to the following verses, and from verse 18, the Apostle Paul again continues to explain to us and apply what he has been saying in the previous verses, and indeed way back into chapter 4. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, that is, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we have taken these words in the past in isolated sermons, and we are coming to them now in the course of this present series in 2 Corinthians. And sometimes it's good to be reminded and to revisit certain truths that we have perhaps brought to our attention before, because after all, we are not the same people that we were years ago. We have either fallen back or we have gone forward, but we are certainly not the same. We are not even the same people that we were when we got up this morning. Those who study these things tell us, and our own experience tells us that as well. So we are moving on or moving back, and each new exposure to the Scripture brings forth from us a response that is going to be entirely according whether we have moved on in grace or whether we have slipped from grace. If we are more mature now than we were when we looked at these verses way back many years ago now, then we will appreciate them more than we did then. If, on the other hand, we have made no progress or if we have slipped, then these things will become rather dull in our hearing. And so these are the issues always that confront us every time we read and every time we hear the Gospel. And I'm using the word Gospel advisedly this evening because there is no question that when we come to these verses, particularly, I mean, the whole of the writing of the New Testament is the Gospel in that sense. But when we come to the kind of passage that we have here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are faced with the fundamental issues of the Gospel. And I mentioned to you a week or two ago, you may recall, that what Paul is doing as he comes to the end of this chapter, he is really reminding us of the way that he preached the Gospel. I would not be surprised whatsoever if what we have here in this piece of writing is in fact the incorporation of some heads of sermons that the Apostle Paul preached. It would not be surprising that if we had heard the Apostle preaching, he would have been using very similar outlines and language that he is in fact using here. And I say that very confidently, because when we read the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that Paul and the other apostle, but especially Paul, he was preaching very similarly to the way that he is in fact writing these words that we have before us. And Paul reminds us when we were reading there in First Epistle, the second chapter, that when he went to Corinth, he is reminding them again of what it was that he preached to them. And he reminds them again at the beginning of chapter 15 in the first epistle. And if you do a brief comparison between what Paul says his preaching was then and what he is now writing here, you'll find that there are parallels. And there is no doubt that the same general ideas are in Paul's mind, whether he is writing the gospel or whether he is preaching the gospel. So I'm suggesting to you here that what we have, of course, is a letter to a congregation. But here we have a kind of a sample of how Paul actually understood the gospel. And there is no question that when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is the great thinker of Christianity. He is the greatest of the apostles. He is the theologian of the New Testament, just as Moses is the theologian of the Old Testament. All the prophets derive their teaching from Moses. Any prophet who disagrees with Moses is not a true prophet. The Old Testament makes that very clear. And any man who disagrees with the Apostle Paul is a man who is discounted as an accurate apostle and a preacher of the gospel. So what we have here is the pristine, the original documents of the great evangelist, the great missionary, the great theologian of the early church, and indeed the church in all ages. And if Paul writes in this trenchant style and gives us these great truths, then we should pay very close attention to what it is he is saying. Now, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is coming to deal specifically with the doctrine of reconciliation. And he indeed mentions reconciliation in terms of an event that has taken place and also in terms of a message that we are to embrace. Be reconciled to God, he says. That is the message that is entrusted to us or to him as an ambassador. And is addressed to us. The Apostle Paul is very clear that reconciliation is not something that we do. We are not the initiators of it. We are not the planners of it or the appliers of it. We simply receive it. We don't make reconciliation. There is nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter, where man makes reconciliation annul the alienation between himself and God. It is God who does all the planning, all the applying, and all that is necessary to be done. God is the reconciler. Salvation is always the Lord's doing, and we simply receive what God has done in this great scheme of reconciliation. That's the way it is in the Old Testament. That's the way it is in the New Testament, and that is specifically what Paul is emphasizing in these verses. Now, we're going to limit our attention this evening to verses 18 and 19, where Paul is speaking here concerning this message of reconciliation, or the reality of reconciliation. And then, God willing, in the next week or two, I'm not sure how many weeks we'll spend in these verses. We could spend quite a long time, actually. But we're going to spend a week or two looking at this message of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, as the Apostle puts it. But we'll look at that on another occasion. And then we'll look at this great issue, this transaction. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A tremendous utterance that covers every single ingredient and every single experience that we are ever going to know as reconciled sinners to God. So here we have a very comprehensive statement. And in the context of what Paul is saying, he is giving to these Corinthians an explanatory word as to why it is that he has been speaking as he does in these previous verses. Well, as we come to verses 18 and 19, and we'll take this as our outline this evening, the first thing that Paul is emphasizing, he's going back, so to speak, to the very beginning. He begins at the proper place. It's always good to begin at the beginning and carry on to the end and then stop. And that's the advice that was given to Alice, you may remember, in one of her adventures. Begin at the beginning, go through to the end, and then stop. Paul begins at the beginning by reminding us that all things are of God. All things, he says, are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there's a sense in which this is fairly axiomatic. All things are of God. If we are believers in Christ, we are theists. And if we are theists, it means that we not only believe that God is, but that he is a God who speaks things and he's a God who does things. And the fundamental thing that we do believe about God is that he made everything. And we've been looking at that last Sunday night, you remember, in Psalm 19. And we've been emphasizing it also in verse number 17, where Paul has been reminding us that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. God has made us each one individually all over again, not corporately, not, as it were, in some kind of general, generic renewal, but a personal, individual renewal, so that we are all presented to him as brand new little creatures, so to speak, in his sight, each one specially dealt with. God is the one who has wrought us, each one of us, as Paul has already said in earlier verses in this chapter. He that has wrought us for these things is God, who has also given to each one of us the Holy Spirit as a kind of deposit of the good things that are to come. But here we are being reminded yet again that all things are of God. Now, this is not the only place where the Apostle Paul begins his exposition of the gospel with God. And we find it in the sermons that he preaches. We find it in other places. Thanks be unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul prays, he prays to God the Father, because there's God the Father who has done for us these great things in our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 onwards, we have this spelled out very, very clearly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that Paul is doing is always beginning at the right place, because our salvation is not simply, as it were, focused on Christ. Our salvation is focused upon God, what God has done in Christ. And as Paul tells us here, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so everything begins with God, and unto God the Father, God, the God of our Father, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is to him that ultimately all the glory and all the praise is to be given. Even Christ emphasized that. There's a danger that we will become so focused on Christ that we forget it's God's love that is the moving power behind salvation. On the other hand, it is possible that we will become so focused upon God that we will forget the work of Christ. And our charismatic brothers and sisters, they are in danger of so focusing upon the work of the Holy Spirit that they are forgetting both the Father and the Son. But in the Scriptures, we find there is this balance. Jesus always reminded his hearers that he didn't come to speak his own word or to give his own work. He came because the Father sent him, and the Father had given him words to speak, and the Father had given him the work that he was indeed to do. And Paul has already reminded these Corinthians in chapter 15 that when Christ submits all or subdues all earthly powers and all kingdoms and so on, everything subordinated to him, the Son, then Christ will take all of that and present it to God the Father. And in that great act of homage and thanksgiving and giving of a gift of all that has ever been redeemed, God the Father is going to have all the glory. And even the Son in his incarnation is going to be subjected to God the Father in order that God will be all in all to everyone. And Paul emphasized the same things in Romans chapter 11 at verse 36 and so on, when he is reminding us of the great mystery of the rejection of the gospel by Israel and how their temporary rejection and partial rejection means the salvation of the world. And Paul says it is through the casting away of Israel that the offer of mercy goes to the Gentiles. And in the end, Israel in its entirety, whatever that means, I have my own view, you might have yours. The scholars differ. Scholars differ on just about everything under the sun. So we must live with with disagreements. But the point is this, that in the end, Paul says that God may have all the glory to him who from him and unto him are all things. He is to receive the glory. And all Paul is doing here is reminding us yet again, don't forget God the Father. Don't forget that our salvation is a God-wrought salvation. And it may well be that part of the troubles that afflict the church so often is that we do not honor the Father as we honor Christ. There is a danger that we honor Christ to the extent that we don't honor the Father. There's a danger that we honor the Father more than Christ. And each of these is heretical. We must have a balanced view, and our salvation is all of God from beginning to end. Christ said so. Paul is saying so. But what he is saying is very interesting. He is saying, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God is the reconciler, but the means of this reconciliation is by Jesus Christ. And Paul here is using an aorist participle. He is saying this reconciliation is something that has been accomplished. It's not something that is in process of being. It's not something that is going to happen. Reconciliation has already taken place. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Because what are the implications of this reconciliation? The very word that is used, our English translation of this word is actually a very good translation. Reconciliation, that is what it actually means in the original. It means that there were parties which were, as it were, at variance one with the other. And it's not just that they were strangers, but they actually were enemies. You see, you and I may well be, as it were, not reconciled to millions of people in this world. Not because we regard them as enemies. We just never meet them. We've never shaken their hand, or we've never invited them to our homes, or they inviting us. We just don't know them. But there's no enmity. And when we meet them on ordinary equal terms, we'll be friendly disposed to them. But this reconciliation that the apostle and that Peter speaks of, particularly in his first epistle also, the implication is not just a separation, it is an enmity separation. And the great issue of this lack of reconciliation is this. It's not simply that we are against God. The awful reality is that God is against us. And I don't think we grasp this sufficiently. It is God who has put the reconciliation there. Because of what we have done in our sin and disobedience, it is God who has cast us off. It is God who has stood against us. It is God who closes the doorway back into the Garden of Eden. It is God who says nobody can come back in to the Garden of the Lord until this issue of the flaming sword has been settled once and for all. It is God who gives the commandment that there is to be a great curtain between the Holy of Holies and all the other parts of the Holy Temple or Tabernacle and the people of God. All of that is to be excluded. Nobody can come in there except on the pain of death. And it's not the doing of Moses. It wasn't Moses that invented the temple with all its fabric and all its architecture. Moses was simply to remind the people to build according to the pattern that God had showed him. It is God who is saying to Moses, thus far and no further. It is God who imposes the penalty for sin. It is God who says what the wages of sin is going to be, not man. It is God who says what the terms of reconciliation are going to be, not man. It is God who made the alienation unmistakably plain, because in his holy nature, he reminds us in many different ways that he is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And we simply can't wander back into a sweet kind of friendship as though nothing had happened. Something must happen to break down the barrier that is on God's side. But also something must take place to break down the barrier that is in our side. And so if there is any reconciliation between ourselves and an angry God, we as sinners and an angry God, God must take the initiative because we have no desire to do so, and we have no ability. What can we possibly do in order to make reconciliation? But God has a desire to do so. God desires the reconciliation. If God did not make reconciliation, then there would be no such thing as reconciliation, because we would never desire such a way of coming back into the presence of a holy God. All the religions of men, and as you know, there have been many religions down through the age, and still many religions today. And there is none of them, not any religion that I've ever heard of, apart from the biblical religion, that makes an adequate remedy for the reconciliation between an angry deity and a sinful, ungodly people. Man's attempts at reconciliation are futile. They are vain. They are all based on what man does, as though man somehow or other had something clean to offer. Man has nothing clean to offer. But God will only accept that which is clean. He will accept us only on the basis of what is acceptable to Him. And what is acceptable to Him is not us in our sin, but what is acceptable to God is Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to effectuate, as it were, this great reconciliation. And so the Apostle Paul is assuring us that this great God who made everything, who is angry with sinners every day, yet He is the God who, in the magnitude of His love, has provided for us a reconciliation. And all we need to do is to receive what God is offering to us through and in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the principle that Paul is emphasizing, and this is the heart of the gospel. And I'm emphasizing this because this needs to be emphasized. We are living in a generation which I am increasingly convinced doesn't seem to know what the gospel is. Church members very often, I'm not saying everybody in every church, don't get me wrong, but I'm appalled at the sheer number of professing members of Christian congregation who don't seem to understand this great issue of reconciliation. They don't seem to appreciate how angry God is at sin. They don't seem to appreciate how much God's love for sinners is revealed at so great a cost to Himself. It is God who is in Christ reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And to us He has given this message of reconciliation. Now, what does Paul mean when he says here, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. He has reconciled us. He is speaking of those who profess faith in Christ. As I've indicated before, when Paul is writing to these Christians, he is giving them the benefit. He's not arguing. He knows that they are dysfunctional. He understands their weaknesses, their waywardness, their proneness to heresy, to believe silly things such as baptism for the dead that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. He knows that we are prone to all kinds of aberrations. But he knows also that we are, if we believe in Christ, we are those who have been reconciled. Because reconciliation does not depend on us, it depends upon God. Reconciliation doesn't depend upon what we are as such. We must become the reconciled, no question of that. We must stop being the old man and we must become the new man in Christ. We must be something different. But ultimately, our redemption does not depend upon what we are. It depends upon what God is. And what God is determines what God does. And God loves His people. And God is determined to save His people. And Paul is quite emphatic on this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God's determination to a certain class of people in this world, He has made up His mind on it. I will not impute their trespasses to them. I will impute their trespasses to Him who knew no sin, and He will bear their iniquities. This is the principle, and God has done it. But notice how Paul explains it. He has reconciled Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry. Literally, we'll come back to this in a moment. He has given to us the service of reconciliation. And so he says, God has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Literally placed in us again, it is an aorist participle, something that is done. The message has been given because the work has been done. But notice Paul's language here, very trenchant language that has caused a great deal of controversy. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, what does this mean, God was in Christ? Does it mean simply that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ? In the same way as God was giving the law to the people by Moses. In other words, is Jesus Christ simply the instrument or the means by which God was making reconciliation? Is he simply, as it were, God, the great reconciler, and incidentally it was in Christ he was doing it? Is that what Paul means? Was Christ the man of the moment to bring about reconciliation? Now, there are those who take that view. I think that that is a very, very mistaken view. Because what we find in the New Testament is not just that God was in Christ, in the sense that God was reconciling the world in Christ, but that God himself was in Christ. In other words, the Christ of whom we speak in the Gospels over and over again is represented as nothing less than God manifest in the flesh. And this is the ultimate mystery that nobody understands. We have no line to plumb its depths. We have nothing to compare it with. Nothing like this has ever happened. God has not done this more than once. The angels are astonished at this great message of the New Testament scriptures, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The angels, who know a great deal about God's purposes and secrets, are taken aback, it seems, that God would do such a thing, because all they know of this great God of heaven is that he is not one who comes down to the level of his creatures. There's no place in the whole scripture where God becomes an angel or becomes like unto the angel, but he becomes like a man in the form of flesh. And here is the amazing truth of our Christian faith that is going to be celebrated in a pagan manner, no doubt, in a week or two's time by the vast majority of the Christmas devotees. And I'm not saying they should or they should not observe that season. Let them do so. But let them do so with a proper understanding. Because when we are, as it were, gathering around the babe in the manger, let us be very clear as to who this is. Let us go to Jerusalem and or to Bethlehem and see this great thing that the Lord has brought to pass. You remember the shepherds said, and they went, and unto the shepherds there was this angelic announcement, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is the astonishing thing about the baby Jesus, that he is, yes, in a real sense, the true son, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh of Mary. But he is not Joseph's natural son. He is no natural father. He, that holy thing, is to be the Son of God. The mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation that has, as it were, confused the best minds down through the centuries and always will do, because only God understands what it means for him to be in Christ. In the Christ, the man Jesus who becomes the Christ of God, the anointed, the Savior. And what we have here is Paul simply reminding us yet again of this fundamental fact of history that undergirds all our hopes of reconciliation. If Jesus Christ is not God, then God was not in Christ reconciling the world. And if God was not in Christ reconciling the world, there is no reconciliation. We may have dreams, we may have doctrines, we may have whatever we like, but we don't have reconciliation. It is God who, in the second person of the Godhead, becoming flesh, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He only has one Son. God only has one Son, eternally begotten. Begotten, not created, as the ancient creed puts it so well. Always eternally begotten. This is my uniquely beloved Son. And the scholars are quite right. when they remind us that the word that is used to describe Jesus, the word can be either translated begotten, only begotten, or it can mean beloved also. There are these nuances in the way that the Father describes his own Son. My beloved Son, my only Son. And both of these would be accurate and proper evangelical truths to emphasize. And here Paul is back at the same emphasis all over again. God was in Christ. Behold, this the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, piety. This is supreme piety that God manifests in the flesh. We could multiply examples. We could multiply words and sometimes weary you with many words. But the point is this, the Apostle Paul is taking pains to spell out to them and to us, what is this message of reconciliation all about? And it begins with God. But it doesn't just begin with God in the abstract, the great God up there, the holy God, separate from sinners. It begins by reminding us of the God who is down here, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He became flesh. Now you might think, well, you're mixing up the persons of the Trinity here. You're speaking of the love of the Father, then the person of the Son. No. There is a mystery in the Trinity as well. We must always remember that not only God the Father loved, but Jesus Christ himself. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. And the Apostle Paul knew that the Son of God had loved him and given himself to on behalf of him to make reconciliation. We know that the love of the Spirit is involved in this great working out of salvation. The Spirit is the Spirit of love, the love of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So this is our salvation. Now, this isn't just all theory and theology. You might say, well, all this is doctrine. Paul's not talking about doctrine. Well, he's talking about doctrine. He's giving a doctrinaire, a doctrinal interpretation of history. Because what he's talking about is the God who is real. He's talking about an event that was real. Not only the incarnation of God's Son, but the death of God's Son. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh amongst us, it is not simply, as it were, as if he's there simply to enjoy life. He is there in order to die. And this is why we're reading in Romans chapter 3, where from verse 21 onwards, Paul begins to explain why it is that although there's no righteousness in Jew or Gentile by nature, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but is now revealed in a way that the law and the prophets never could reveal. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 concerning this giving of the Son by the Father. God put him forth to be a propitiation. Now we should cling on to that word, because some scholars have tried to deny that word and criticize it, and some modern translations, thankfully not all of them, some good modern translations retain propitiation. Others put in the word expiation. But the word means propitiation, because propitiation and expiation do not mean the same thing, as you know. Christ is not simply the expiation of our sins. He is that. That means he is the covering for our sins. But he is also the propitiatory offering, because you propitiate a person. And God is angry, as we've already indicated. God is at enmity to us. And it is the anger of God that is the greatest barrier of all to our salvation. God is angry because he is holy. And his anger is holy and just and good, as is the law. And it is that anger that must be appeased. Not simply, as it were, pacified with sweet words, but appeased by blood. Because the anger of God against sin demands death. The soul that sins will die. Wherever there is sin, there is going to be death. And it is the death of Christ that God was so involved in when he was reconciling the world unto himself. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this reconciliation, Paul says, is not simply something that God does. It is something that he does in history with a great pain, with a great humility, with a great fearful cost to himself. Because our salvation costs us nothing. A few inconveniences here and there. Maybe our life, if we're called upon to lay down our lives for the Lord. Maybe a few years imprisonment. It may well cost us, because there is cross-bearing. But our cross-bearing and suffering is as nothing in comparison to the endurance of God in Christ when he was making this reconciliation for the sins of the world. Sometimes this issue of the world, the world's sins, has troubled a great many people, especially those that we might term extreme Calvinists, almost hyper-Calvinists. And there are those who say that whatever we do, we must explain away, in a way that the New Testament incidentally does not do. But we must explain away this apparent implication that Christ died for the sins of the world. Let's have no problem with that. The reconciliation is the reconciliation of a fallen creation. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Christ died. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 1. He reconciles to himself things in heaven and things on earth. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. On what basis is there going to be a new heaven and a new earth? On exactly the same basis as there is a new creation for you and for me in Christ. On what basis are we new creations in Christ Jesus? What is the foundational truth? It is because God has made a reconciliation for us. On what basis is there a new creation? Because God has made a reconciliation for the fallen creation which we have brought into disrepair. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning together, not in death pains, but in birth pains. That's the language he uses. Because the creation is going to be born again. And we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning in our birth pains, longing not to die, but longing to live, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so the whole creation in which we find ourselves now is, even tonight, sharing in this groaning and travailing, because it is anticipating a great deliverance, because the whole creation is going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When man falls into sin, creation falls with him. When man is restored, creation is restored. Man is the representative of creation in that sense. And so when we have this, he died for our sins, he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's not limit it simply in terms of the nations, all classes of men, all nations. Of course all that's included, but surely it means more than that, because the cosmos, the word cosmos in the scripture is a big word. It means God's beautiful creation, his cosmetic thing, and he will have it as his cosmetic thing yet again. He is going to redeem it back, and there's only one price everywhere for redemption, our reconciliation, and that is what God has done in Christ, the propitiation of God's anger, the expiation of our sins. The barriers on God's side are broken down, and the barriers on our side can be broken down when we receive the reconciliation, because there is nothing preventing us now from coming into this reconciliation work. And Paul tells us that God has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputing them unto him. We shall see that, God willing, next time. And he has committed unto us, literally he has placed in us, this word, this message of reconciliation. So we have a word for the world. And the world, the word for the world, is not a word of damnation only. I suppose it must include that. because a preacher of the gospel or a witnessing Christian must speak with grim reality of the reality of a fallen world, an angry God, and an unhappy eternity unless we receive the reconciliation. But the message of the gospel is good news. The good news of the gospel is not that God is so angry with the world that he casts it into a lost eternity. The good news is that God so loves the world. It is his world. He wants it back, and he is going to pay for it. And whatever it takes, he will pay the price to bring this world back. He will reconcile all alienated things back to himself. Some will refuse the reconciliation. Mankind, I've mentioned this before, it's a very, very useful kind of scaffolding for our thinking. And on this I must close because time is saying so. But it is this: humanity, mankind is redeemed. Humanity is saved. Many individual humans are going to be lost. But humanity, man as a creaturely kind, made in the image of God, man has been redeemed. And however many of man will be lost, man generically and bearing God's image as a species specially made for God, that creature has been saved. Because if there was no reconciliation made by God, there'd be no reconciliation for any. And so Paul is emphasizing this message of the gospel. It is all to do with peace between God and men, making peace through the blood of his cross. And when at Christmas time we remind ourselves of the utterance of the angels, peace, goodwill towards men, that is the message of the gospel for a world that really desperately, more than it needs, more than it knows, it needs more than anything else, this reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, because God has made reconciliation. It's over and done with. And Christ's death has been accomplished. His resurrection has been accomplished. He is in the glory. He's not dead now. He's alive. He is no longer, as it were, in the humiliated condition in the days of his flesh. He is in the days of his hyper-exaltation. And that's the message that we have for the world. But we need to stop there because time has gone once again. So the Apostle Paul is highly theologically emphasizing the good news, and he is doing so for Christians who need to be reminded, because there's no other way to restore backsliding or faulty thinking than to begin to think right. And the only way to begin to think right is to listen to the scriptures yet again. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.